And our sermon title today is Wage War. Wage War. This is part four of the little series we're doing here in verses 18 through 20. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And in looking at these verses, we are learning what it means to wage war. We're looking at the importance of waging war, the consequences for not waging war. And let me read this to us to get us into the passage here to set the stage. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the Bible says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." The last Lord's Day, we took a look at the consequences here of suffering shipwreck of the faith. We took a look at the catastrophic end of those who, as the Bible says, suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. They turn from the command, which is holy, just, and good, and they give in to their sin. And that giving into their sin is progressive. It is a downward slide. And that devastating progression begins in the life, by rejecting holiness, heart holiness of life, that leads to a good conscience. That pathway to apostasy, if you will, that pathway to shipwreck is greased by compromise and a lack of vigilance in your life, a steady indulgence of sin. You uphold the truth with your mouth, but you do not enforce it in your life. You know what the Word of God says, but you compromise, and you compromise, and you compromise, and you set yourself on the downward track, the downward spiral to shipwreck in your life. When you have an accusing conscience due to persistent sin, that hope in Christ, that hope in heaven, which should be an anchor to your soul, as the author of Hebrews describes, is forsaken. You forsake the assurance of your salvation. You forsake that hope. Your conscience becomes dull, insensitive, unresponsive at times. At some point, it becomes seared. You become deceived, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In such a state, you lose your moorings to Christ. You lose your moorings to the content of that faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, and you are adrift in rough seas, headed for shipwreck. And that good conscience, which should be your rudder, guiding you to safe waters, you are dismantling by your neglect. You're taking it apart under your boat, and you're headed for the rocks. Now your ship, enslaved to the currents of your flesh and the trappings of this world, you're headed for ultimate disaster. And the further down that slide, the further down the slide the person trails into that apostasy, the more their theology, the more their doctrine accommodates their sin, the more they begin to think to themselves, "I can have my sin and have Christ too. I can have my rebellion in this area and continue to have Christ too." Maybe you stop striving against it. You stop fighting. You stop waging the warfare. You slip into complacency, apathy, or indifference. You become more concerned with the comforts and trappings of this world than you are with pressing into the kingdom. And it takes a striving. The Bible says to agonize to enter through the narrow gate. To strive against sin. And yet there's no striving in your life because you've bought into the lie that it's not worth fighting for. That you can have your sin, you can have your cake and eat it too, right? Your time in the Word of God wanes. Your affections grow cold. Your evangelism is compromised. The battle against sin fades into non-existence. Some, mixing that sinful life, mixing that compromise with a covetousness for dishonest gain, pick up that wicked theology, pick up that mindset, accommodate their theology to fit their wicked lifestyle, and they teach it. They propagate it. That's what's going on here in Ephesus. Believing themselves to be right and desiring to be teachers of the law, that covetousness for gain, for power, for prestige, sometimes just for company. Misery loves company, right? For building allies to themselves. They become wolves, not sparing the flock. And they try and lead away disciples after themselves. And we've heard it before when they leave the church. If you knew what I knew about that church, If you knew what I knew about those leaders, I wouldn't have left over a trivial matter. And I'll be vindicated in this, they'll say. They kill you with their slander, and they think they offer God service. They become that which Jude says, false teachers, marked out long ago for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, turn the grace of God into licentiousness. The others, suppressing the truth with their unrighteousness, willfully accept the lie and go right along with them. They follow them, they follow their way of thinking, to the rocks. They suffer shipwreck. This is the scope of the downward slide, which eventuates in destruction. Because of your refusal to repent of sin, you end up on the rocks. And you cry out, Lord, Lord, I've not rejected you, but you have. You've rejected him with your life. You've rejected him with your sin, rejected him with your rebellion. You've rejected him with compromising decisions, with your neglect of the truth, with your neglect of serving him from the heart. You cry out, Lord, Lord, look at all that I've done in your name. He responds to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And your profession, that profession is betrayed by a life in bondage to sin. And that life in bondage to sin changes your theology, changes your doctrine. It's in brutal contrast to the glorious gospel of grace, and it's in denial of the miracle of the new birth. It says that God came to save sinners from their sin. Your profession, your rejection of a good conscience, your life then is blasphemous. Here in verse 20, the life of those who have rejected holy living, rejected in that sense the faith, now have conformed their doctrine to that manner of life and are now teaching it by their life, by their rejection of holy living, are now called blasphemous. They are blasphemers. Here, having professed the name of Christ, and then to live in a pattern of unrepentant sin is blasphemy. To call yourself a Christian and to live in sin is blasphemy. It's trampling the Son of God underfoot. It is counting the blood of the covenant by which he was supposedly set apart a common thing. It is insulting the Spirit of grace. These are warnings here from 1 Timothy chapter 1. This passage is rich with warnings. What are we to do about this? If you find yourself on that slide, are you apathetic? Are you indifferent? Are you any less fervent, zealous, and passionate for Christ today than you were when you first made your profession? You are on the downward spiral, and it's time to wake up to get yourself off the rocks. You will continue the downward slide, and be sure your sins will find you out, and you'll be just like Hymenaeus and Alexander here. You will be shipwrecked for rejecting a good conscience, for rejecting the command of God, which is holy, just, and good, for rejecting the weapons of warfare that the Lord graciously provides for your sanctification. And you just persist in apathy. You persist in complacency. You find yourself in sin, and you're lost. Why would not you turn? Turn at the Lord's rebuke here. Turn at these warnings from Scripture and get yourself in safe waters. Repair the rudder that is left under your boat hanging there. Repair it. Get yourself a good conscience and follow Christ. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here specifically in verse 20, church discipline. This is the turning of someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. This is the consequence of persistent sin because you will not turn. And the Lord gives you grace upon grace upon grace to turn. What's to be done about this? How do you get yourself off of this downward spiral, out of this slide into shipwreck? Turn to John chapter 2. Let's take an example from our Lord. What did Christ do? We are to be righteously indignant over sin. One of the marks of repentance is indignation against sin, a vehemence, a zealous desire for holiness. We're to be righteously indignant. We're to be unwavering in our commitment to the Lord, uncompromising in our commitment to His holiness, the purity of His church, and the purity of His disciple. We're to be zealous for the Lord in this. Look at John chapter 2 and look beginning in verse 13. Here the Bible says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Jesus Christ goes up to the temple to worship. God's worship is serious business. It is to be a reverent worship. It is to be a holy worship. It is to be a God-honoring, today, Christ-exalting worship. And here they have corrupted, polluted the worship of God. This started out as a good service. If you can imagine those traveling from far and wide to come to the temple to worship God, it's difficult to bring your animals of sacrifice along with you. And so it started out as a good service. This will provide animals for you to go to the sacrifice. Then under the corruption of wicked men, under the corruption of the chief priests and the corruption of the Pharisees, what turned out to be, what was meant to be a good service, turns out to be this corrupted, evil, worship-destroying act on the part of these wicked men. And they inflate the prices of the animals to earn a profit. The temple tax had to be paid, and the temple tax had to be paid with Jewish coins or Tyrian coins. Those coins were accepted in the temple because of their pure content. Those were the only coins that were acceptable. And so when someone came with currency from another place, they had to exchange their currency. And so what did corrupt evil men do? They jacked up the percentage rate on the exchange. Sometimes 12, 13 or more percent in order to earn profit. They corrupted the worship of God with their filth. They corrupted the worship of God with their sin. Here, look at verse 15. Jesus then, what did He do? When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple. You can imagine this scene, right? Christ, God in the flesh, who gave Himself for sinners. For the holiness of God's worship. For the purity of God's worship. And He makes a whip of cords, and He drives them out with the sheep and the oxen. And poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. You can imagine the worship of God in song drowned out by the bleeding of sheep or the mooing of oxen, right? The worship of God, the prayer to God drowned out by the chinkling of money at the money changers' tables. The worship of God irreverence. The worship of God destroyed, corrupted here. Verse 16, and He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. And then His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for Your house has eaten Me up. Temple worship, worship of God, was a matter of honor. It was a matter of reverence, of love for God. And religion here had become exploitative. Had become wicked, unacceptable to God, unacceptable because of sin. So what did God do? What did Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, do? He made a whip of cords. He made a whip of cords and He drove out that wickedness. Now, here in 1 Timothy, Paul is exhorting Timothy to take out a whip of cords. Paul's done it. And Paul's done it here with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's taken a whip of cords and he's driving out the wickedness, the false worship, the unacceptable worship out of Ephesus. Here, Timothy is going to have to do the same. In order to wage war, Timothy is going to have to take a whip of cords to the false teachers at Ephesus, to those that would follow them, to that false doctrine, to those in Ephesus who are propagating false religion, false teaching for dishonest gain. They're to repent of that sin or they're going to be driven out. In a sense, the fake bleeding of fake sheep in Ephesus is drowning out true worship. Now take personal application from this. What are you to do? You've got Canaanites crouched in the corner of your own house. What are you to do about that? Or do you treat that with complacency, with apathy, or with indifference? Or do you make a whip of cords and drive the Canaanites out at the front end of a whip? You're to strive against sin. You're to have a zeal for your house. A zeal for your personal purity that consumes you for the name of Christ, for heart holiness, for His worship, for His praise, for His honor, as a testimony of the great saving power of God in your life, as a testimony to a lost and dying world who need a Savior and they need to see Christ in you. You take a whip of cords, a zeal for your house, and you wage war. You wage war against your sin. You wage war against impurity in the church. You wage war against that which would threaten our peace and unity. You wage war for God's holiness. And there are warnings. There's so many warnings here. Just these three short verses that warn us against not doing that. There's a warning here to hold steadfast to the faith. There's a warning here to pursue holy living by faith that eventuates in a good conscience. And there's a warning here against rejecting these, staying on the path that leads to shipwreck. Here in verse 20, there's a warning that your sins will certainly find you out. And these two here are named by name. There's a warning to keep yourself in the loving care of God, our Heavenly Father, who cares for us. And there's a warning here that God disciplines, that He disciplines through pain. He disciplines through consequence. And I pray, as we're going through these verses, that you're taking these warnings to heart and that you're doing necessary house cleaning. Wage war. Don't allow that Canaanite to sit there in the corner. Go after. You can't woo him out. You've got to drive him out, right? Here, there are consequences if we don't wage this kind of warfare. If you are in apathy in your sin, there are serious consequences. You are headed for the rocks. They don't want to see these consequences from the perspective of, one, the offenders, the oppressor, and the objective of that discipline. First, let's look at the offenders. In verse 20 here, Paul says, of whom? Those that have rejected the faith, those that have rejected a good conscience and have suffered shipwreck, of whom there are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These are the offenders. This verse 20 here represents official censure. It represents church discipline and disfellowship. And it represents another severe warning. It says of whom, meaning that there are more. There are more in Ephesus who are part of this larger group. And there's a larger group being referenced here, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And they've been parading themselves in Ephesus as wicked angels of light, teaching false doctrine, leading away disciples after themselves. They've gathered a following. And now, in official censure, in official church discipline, if you will, Paul has turned them over to Satan. Now, who are these men? First here listed is Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus is a rare name. It's listed here and in 2 Timothy. Just flip the page to 2 Timothy 2:18. Or let's begin in verse 17. 2 Timothy 2:17. We see him here again. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Here, Paul puts them out of church, puts them out of the church. He cuts off that gangrenous, cancerous tumor, that leavening influence of the body. He cuts it off and puts them out of the church. And yet, in 2 Timothy, by the time that letter comes, Hymenaeus is still up to his old tricks. It's like whack-a-mole. You knock them once and they're popping up other places, right? You got to constantly... He's still up to the same old tricks, the same heresy here. And the reason this is so important is because he is overthrowing the faith of some. He's leading people astray after himself. And this action here, this church discipline is putting him out, is turning him over to Satan. Didn't have the effect of stopping the spread of his heresy. He kept it up. And now in 2 Timothy, he's got a new buddy, Philetus. Just more of the same, right? Alexander here, Hymenaeus and Alexander listed together is a more common name, not to be confused with Alexander the coppersmith of 2 Timothy. This is another guy. But here, Alexander and Hymenaeus were thought to be leaders in the church at Ephesus, desiring to be teachers of the law. And Paul here takes direct and decisive action, putting them out, turning them over to Satan. And why the direct and decisive action? It's because they're a cancer. They're a tumor in the body. They are a gangrene that will spread. And Paul has to stop the spread of that leavening influence in the church. He's got to stop the cancer, stop the disease from spreading. And so Paul puts them out. J.T. Davidson said this, "Foolish men, foolish men. They hoisted their mutinous flags and thought to draw away after them the whole Christian fleet. And lo, there they are, lying two pitiful wrecks over which the wind moans its eternal dirge. And there has been the history of hundreds and thousands since." Now think about that. Over Hymenaeus and Alexander, here, the Holy Spirit, God, pens their name into Scripture for all eternity. Names them by name. And as J.T. Davidson said, the wind moans its eternal dirge over their wreckage and the people that they drug to the bottom of the sea with them. Why? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, just a page to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Why is this done in this way? Why is there such seriousness here, turning them over to Satan, naming them by name? There should be a cause for fear here. In you, there but by the grace of God, go we. We need to hold fast to the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Do you see yourself anywhere in that list? Repent of sin. "And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make..." You can see that already the leavening influence, right? The gangrenous spread of this wickedness. They creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Are you here year after year and never progressing? Are you in your apathy, in your complacency, in your indifference, in your insensitivity towards your sin? Do you just persist in the same state day after day, week after week, year after year? Listen, if you're not being sanctified, you are not saved. The Lord sanctifies those whom He saves. You need to make progress in the Lord. That progress may be small at times to you, it may be even unnoticeable. Ask a loving sister. Ask a loving brother. The Lord makes progress with those who are His. He sanctifies them, conforming them into the image of His Son. Otherwise, you are just always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. But here, in verse 8, he mentions Jannes and Jambres, how they resisted Moses. "So do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith." That's disapproved there by God. God disapproves them concerning the faith. "But they will progress no further." Their gangrenous influence, the spread of their cancer, that tumor will be cut out. It won't progress any longer. "For, because their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." Here in verse 9, they resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. They're disapproved concerning the faith, and they will progress no further because their folly will be made manifest to all. It's one of the reasons here that Paul mentions them by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Their folly, that wickedness, that false teaching gets made manifest to all, that the progress of that gangrene stops because the body knows. The body's aware of it. Look at another example of that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just right there, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Their leavening influence, their leavening progress is cut off from among God's people. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord, named him, right? Alexander the coppersmith. May the Lord repay him according to his works. That's an imprecatory prayer. Verse 15. You also must beware of him. It's one of the reasons that Paul names him. Beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. There's no question here that Alexander the coppersmith was overthrowing the faith of many, leading some by his empty, great swelling words of emptiness, alluring those who think they've escaped, leading them to destruction. Here they are put out of the church, and he names them, and he commands the sheep to avoid them. And it's for the purpose that their leavening influence, their cancerous spread, ceases. Romans 16, verse 17 says this, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." You note them by naming them. This is the person that you avoid. Hymenaeus, Alexander the coppersmith, Philetus, right? You note them and you avoid them. You need to take note. Take note. If your sin or your folly, as Paul calls it, is public in nature, such that it becomes a leaven to the body or a potential stumbling block to the flock, prepare to have your name called out. Your folly will be made manifest to all. That your cancerous spread, your gangrenous spread will be ceased. Prepare to have your name called out to stop that influence in God's body. There are sheep who will stumble. There are those that can be led astray. There are those that can follow you down the currents to destruction on the rocks unless your folly be made manifest and ceased. And here Paul ceases it. He calls them out by name. God's people will know who to avoid, and it is right that you know that. And here the Holy Spirit records for all eternity the folly of these two men. But next, we see this now through the perspective of the oppressor. Paul says here, mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, and then says, "Whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here, the oppressor is Satan. This is a terrifying statement. Again, a warning. But exactly what it says here is exactly what it means. These men and many others in the final act, the final step of church discipline, are given over to the devil himself. And this is a responsibility here that Paul had. Paul, in protecting the church at Ephesus, in protecting those sheep and that flock, had to cut off the cancer, and he turns them over to Satan. And Timothy is likely going to have to do the same thing as he wages war here in Ephesus. And the church is given the same responsibility to do this today. We rarely ever see it. But a faithful church will do as God commands and follow the dictates of church discipline. You forfeit the right to call yourself a church if you fail to do this. And God the Father, through the church, think about this for a moment. God the Father, through the church, gives people over to the devil, over to Satan, over to the wicked one. Here, this word delivered, paradidomi, means handed over, given over. It's like it has the sense of just abandoning them, giving them up, giving them over to Satan. And they're transferred. Think about this. If you're in your sin or you're persisting in that lifestyle that leads to a bad accusing conscience, you've not repented and you're rebelling and you're staying steadfast in your sin, this person, these people, are transferred from the care and love of the body of Christ. They're transferred from the loving accountability of brothers and sisters, from the sanctifying influence of a godly church, from the helpful discipleship of the only ones that can help them and the only ones who in God, in Christ, love them as they should be loved. And they're transferred from the warm, peaceful, sincere fellowship of the saints. It is a blessing, a sanctifying influence. They're transferred from God, the source of all good, who desires their repentance. They're transferred from God, who blesses faithfulness, who is long-suffering and kind, who is rich in mercy and abounding in grace, who brings sinners to a knowledge of himself and his kingdom, who sent Jesus Christ to redeem, who loves so graciously, so unspeakably, so wondrously, who is mighty to save the lost and to raise them to eternal glory, who is the source of all faith, the source of all blessedness, who subdues the wicked and stubborn heart, who is enthroned on high to hear the prayers of the faithful, apart from whom there is no true peace, no true comfort, whose will in you is to do according to his good pleasure, who keeps his covenant of mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, who alone would subdue in you a love for your sin, who is the great deliverer, who would pardon and forgive and set your affections on things above. You're transferred out from the loving hands of Christ, who shed his own blood to wash away your sins. From Christ, who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. From God in the flesh, who gave himself to die for sinners in just such a state. Who even now intercedes on behalf of his own. The only mediator between God and men. The author and finisher of faith. The only satisfaction of divine justice. The bridegroom of God's elect. Christ, our only righteousness. Our only sincere hope. The source of everlasting strength for the weak. Unsearchable riches for the needy. Treasure of wisdom and knowledge for the ignorant. Fullness of joy for the empty. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Who made for us beyond the grave a resurrection. And you're given into the hands of Satan. The enemy. The adversary. The devil. Who has given himself for the destruction of sinners. The tempter, the deceiver, the father of lies, and the accuser of the brethren. The one who stands before the woman to devour her child. The one who blinds the minds of the wicked, the prince of the power of the air. The one who now works in the sons of disobedience. A murderer from the beginning and the destroyer of the flesh. You're given over to danger. You're given over to hazard, to risk. You're given over to consequence, to pain. And if you're lost, if you're here today and you are not in Christ, you are already there. You and this world in which you live is under the sway of the wicked one. Given over to Satan. Barna says that only 20% of people believe that Satan is real. Yet Barna also says that 56% believe that he tempted Eve in the garden. I don't know how that works out. Go figure. But here, Satan is the very real and fearful tool of God in discipline. God is sovereign over all, including Satan. And here uses Satan as a disciplining tool. That doesn't compromise God's holiness. Doesn't compromise his purposes, doesn't compromise his sovereignty. This is a ministry of God toward the unrepentant sinner. And as such, it must be a ministry of the church as commanded by God. Here, they were delivered to Satan. It means that they weren't completely in the hands of Satan to begin with. They were delivered over to him. They weren't completely in his power until now. The only other place that we see this language being given over to Satan is in 1 Corinthians 5. And they're given over to Satan for the purposes of the destruction of their flesh. Here, delivered over means put out of the church. As Matthew 18 says, to be treated as a tax collector and a heathen. To be removed from the fellowship of the saints. From the protection of the church. From the sanctifying influence or umbrella of the church. And put into the domain and under the control of the ruler of this world. David, when David fell into grievous sin, and he numbered the people in a census. In his pride, he went and he took account of the men of war. And realizing his sin, he confessed to God. Realizing the grievous, the heinous nature of his sin, his pride, he went to God. God, deal with me according to my sin. And so God, through the prophet, gave him three options. And David, the great cry of David's heart was that he be put in the hands of God for his discipline. Lord, and reflecting back on Genesis 18, the Lord's not going to slay the righteous with the unrighteous. Will not the Lord of all the earth do right? And the answer to that question is absolutely. God does right. And so David, not wanting to be put in the hands of man to suffer, to die at the hands of his enemies, or to die at the hands of an invading army, David chose to put himself into the hands of Almighty God, who is great in mercy, abounding in grace. What about you today? Are you just persisting in your rebellion against him? Or like David, will you cling to Christ, cling to his cross, cling to his people, cling to his testimonies? Or will you, through persistent rebellion in your sin, be handed over to the enemy, handed over to him whose sole desire is to destroy you, the destruction of your flesh? David, a man after God's own heart, wanted to put himself in the hands of the Lord. And the Lord is merciful. Today, if you are outside of Christ, put yourself in the hands of Almighty God. Otherwise, you will be in the hands of the tormentor for all eternity. If you're here today and you're in Christ, don't persist in your rebellion against him. There's nothing in this world worth clinging to. Give up your sin. Give up your rebellion. Cling to God. Put yourself in the hands of the Lord. And as a loving Heavenly Father who wants for your good and who promises it, he will discipline you. But he'll discipline you far better than any earthly dad. Your Heavenly Father loves you, cares for you, wants for your good, wants for your sanctification. And put yourself devotedly, completely, wholeheartedly in his hands. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you, God, that you are such a merciful, gracious, kind, long-suffering Heavenly Father. God, that when we are in need, Lord, you're aware of our need before even we are. And you're so faithful, God, so good to provide for our need. And you're so gracious, God, in discipline, Lord, so merciful. Even as David experienced and has accounted in Scripture, Lord, of your great mercy, your great kindness. And so, Lord, we praise you and worship you and thank you, Lord, for your great mercy and your great kindness. God, I pray, Lord, please, God, if there's someone here who's persisting in this worldliness, God, persisting in worldliness, persisting in indifference and apathy and complacency and sin, God, that you would, God, lovingly chastise them. Lord, cause pain. Cause consequence, Lord, to snatch us out of the sin that would lead us to shipwreck. Lord, to grasp more tightly to us, Lord, so that we don't find ourselves in the hands of our enemy, the hands of the accuser, the tormentor, God, but that we would rest in your hands, God, graven on your hand, written on your heart, and that, Lord, you would preserve us and protect us and make us by your Spirit to walk in your statutes, to live holy before you for your glory, God, and for the good of your people, for the purity and the beauty and the blessedness of your bride, the church. In Jesus' name, amen.